So I pulled a bit of an audible yesterday. Actually, we were going to start with a very different, not a different, but a different topic. And I kind of felt like there was something that I wanted to address today. And we're going to talk about grace today. But just to give you a little idea of where Pastor Richard and I are coming from, we both went on a week-long class to Malibu, California. Look how happy he is. That was his first time in California, and he got to eat In-N-Out for the first time. I was like, "What do you want to do, California? In-N-Out, right?" That wasn't the only reason why he was so happy, but he's a happy guy. But we spent time together with all these pastors from all over the country, and we did a lot of very in-depth, exhausting work about how we're living, about what our lives look like in the fullness of Christ, not just the religious activity or the occupational activity of what we're supposed to do, but actually how we're living in our family life, in our personal life. And it was actually very rigorous. And it ended up at the end, interestingly enough, we were called to stand around this fountain. And there we had this thing called remembering our baptismal vows. And I was standing around this, I'm thinking, oh, this water's kind of dirty, and I don't understand what they're doing. I've never been a part of a remembering your baptism kind of thing. I thought it was a little hokey. But really what it was is a reminder that baptism wasn't simply something that was done unto us or that we did at an early stage of our lives. But in many ways, it carries over. It is, in some ways, the mark of God's promise to be with us all the way through. And it gave me a chance, as we sat there in silence before the water. I didn't dunk myself. I didn't dunk anybody else. I just put my hand, we put our hands in the water. But as we were thinking about this, I was remembering my baptism. Yeah. So I grew up as a choir director's son. It's almost like a pastor's son in terms of just the way that we lived. And I lived, strangely enough, as a way of, if I can show my parents, and if I can show the church, if I can show God that I'm doing everything right, then I should attract their good attention. So my sister, she's so creative, and she's a bit kind of bucking against the rules. So she caused my parents a lot of stress. So every time they would be so frustrated with her, I would come right alongside and I'd play this perfect boy, right? I would show them my grades, right? And I would say, "I'm the good one, I'm the good one." And they would say, "Oh, you're the good one, you're the good one." And that for me was a way of life. If I can do that at my classroom, if I can do that with my friends, then I am somebody who is worthy, or I can attract attention by how good I am. At my experience of Christ, of receiving Him as Lord, that got destroyed. I was trying to do something really good. We had a youth retreat, and all these quote-unquote losers, in my understanding, all these people who are not as good as me, they were sitting in the back, and when the altar call came to give your life to Christ, nobody was coming. So I said, "I'm going to be a leader. I'm going to show them what good looks like." And I went up, and I bowed my head, and I started praying. And the Holy Spirit came over me, and it began to show me all the places where I was really self-deluded. I would make these little lies. I would do these little things that nobody knew about. I would carry that guilt. I would carry that shame. But I was so busy telling other people I'm good. And it dawned upon me, God was watching me the whole time. I know it sounds really stupid. God sees everything. But I was living as if I can just show Him the good, all the other stuff doesn't matter. Now, I got to be honest, as a 16-year-older, I hadn't done a lot of bad stuff, okay? But everything counted, and I felt like I was coming apart at the seams. I felt I was sinking, like I deserved. The gravity of my sin was so strong, I thought I was going to go to hell. It felt like that. And that exact moment, God showed me the cross, and I heard His voice saying, "This is for you." And I remember doing this as a way of clinging on to the grace that He was offering me. Something happened at that moment, and a lot of youth students go through something, kind of a similar experience. When you experience forgiveness, when you know that God saw all that you did and He still loved you and forgave you, at that fresh moment, you start crying. I don't know why. I'm not a crier, but my gosh. The amount of water that came out of my eyes and my nose, by the time it's a coagulated pile, I didn't know how much is what, but it was disgusting. And it wasn't just me. Everybody down the line, it's like we had our own personal piles. Because something is touched. Something is released, and you don't know what to do except pour out your whole emotions, your experience. You come before God. And I was remembering this at this moment. I was also remembering just how he'd walked with me when I was not faithful, how he was faithful. During my college time, I totally did a lot of bad stuff. Stuff that it just weighed on me. And once again, I felt like I have no way of being connected with God. And he forgave me fully again. Well, I'm sharing this not just because we just had a baptism, but my experience of Christ from the beginning, every day of my life has been one of grace. I try to be good. I try to do things right, but I can't even get a slideshow right. I messed up the name. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I need grace badly. Living at home, my wife is so good. She points out all the places I need grace badly. I'm not the only one, I'm sure. I need grace badly from others and from God. And how important that is, actually stay in that place. That life with God is not as if you have this experience and then all of a sudden you operate back into, if I'm just good, God will be happy. Guess what? Every day of our lives, we draw upon grace. Every day of our lives in Christ, we hunger for and we grow into a deeper life of knowing grace. And so this story actually means a lot to me, not only reminding me of how I encountered Christ, but how I am called to walk with him every day of my life and our lives. It is the story, it was a very strange story of this very scandalous entrance of a scandalous woman into a beautifully regimented, righteous home. And how everything actually in this story is in many ways, is not preached often enough, that it reveals a picture of how when you put Jesus to the test, to those two systems, will you live by grace or will you live by righteousness, self-righteousness? He's going to go to grace every single time. If you allow me to, we're going to walk through this story, and I'm going to try to unpack a little because some of the cultural artifacts of this is something that we don't quite fully understand the weight of. And so if you'll let me, I'll try to explain it in a way that hopefully we'll understand their culture a little. Think of yourself as a missionary. Yeah, this is not your culture, but if you get in there, you realize different things mean different things. And hopefully that'll help us to understand what's going on in this passage. Well, the story starts as this one Pharisee in this town decides, I'm going to invite Jesus, this very celebrated teacher. His fame and his renown are really kind of getting hyped in at this time. And this is what they would do. They would invite them to their home. An act of hospitality, an act of kind of wanting to gain something from this interaction as well. So this Pharisee invites Jesus to have dinner with him and at his house with his Pharisee buddies and so on and so forth. And what they do is they, when they're eating, they recline. I like this idea. I'm a slob sometimes. Like eating at a table is nice, but I like eating on the couch. I'm sorry, I'm a slob. And if you could actually eat reclined, that'd be so cool. That's what they did. Because it's a sign of you're comfortable. It's a sign of, actually, you're supposed to digest better when you're sideways, by the way. The ancients knew how to eat, all right? So they're not even sitting, they're reclining. Okay, just realize that. And they're at this table and they're eating. Something happens, though, because a certain woman, busts in to this house. Now, back then, they didn't have locks on their doors, so this is not a weird thing. It's not like, what is this strange woman doing in her house? In fact, they would be actually open doors where people walk in and out. They live very different communal lives. In fact, sometimes the poor would come into the house and ask for help into their very house. And that was understood, that you host people. Your doors are not closed. But this woman is a little different. They recognize her right away. This is a sinful woman. In the original language, it says a woman, you know, literally from the city. And that idiomatic phrase tells you she has a certain occupation. She is not kosher. She is seen as a very sinful woman. Later on, the Pharisee will say, how did you not know, Jesus, that the sinner, the worst of the worst, the scum of the earth, that God would never, ever invite into his presence, has no chance of love, no chance of relationship with God. Well, she busts into this place. In fact, that's a cultural faux pas. It's a no-no, because her presence, her sinful presence now is defiling the Pharisees and defiling Jesus. That's how it's understood. So if you're a person of the home, what would you normally do? You say, get out, get out. You send your servants, because you don't want to get any nearer, to kick her out, to beat her, to get her out if necessary. But she comes in. She busts in knowing all of this. She goes past all of those cultural faux pas because something is driving her. I want you to understand that. She's looking for something. Something is pulling her. There is a weight. There is a gravitational tug, you know, kind of like a tractor beam if you're a science fiction fan. She's got to get here. And there's a little note here that she actually is carrying an alabaster jar of perfume. I'll describe that in a bit. But try to imagine this. Put yourself in this situation. Why is this woman so desperate to get to talk to Jesus, to get into his presence? What is driving her? Okay? This sinful woman, she knows it herself. Probably her dress reveals it as well. What is causing her to have all this courage and all this kind of boldness to get into this house? Very possibly, she's been hearing about Jesus' ministry. She probably heard him preach. He's going from town to town, and he's saying something that is so counter to all that she's heard. The Pharisees were masters at individual righteousness. They were so careful. It's such a powerful expression of will. If we do everything right, God will use our righteousness to save our nation. They took their role incredibly seriously, and they did it in a public way. They would fast every 2 days, and they would fast in front of people. They would give large sums in front of people. They would be the ones that are constantly praying. They're the ones who are so righteous, and they would show other people, this is what God wants. And if you do it this way, God will bless you, and God will bless the nation. They would actually be the ones who are saying that, I don't want any kind of temptation, so I will look down when I'm walking in the street so that I don't see anything. And so the more marks and pock marks you have in your head because you ran into something was a sign of your righteousness. That was the culture. Okay, can you imagine the most, you know, stressed out, you know, do-gooder in the world and a whole culture of them? That's at home. And here comes Jesus. Okay, and he is preaching the kingdom of God is here. That you don't have to somehow work toward being perfect to come. God loves you as you are. God is choosing you. Everything that you've done that you think bars you from being loved by God, that's nothing. He's going to pay it. The doors are wide open. His arms are wide open, and he's inviting people in. And the tax collectors, the scum of the earth, the sinners are all coming. In fact, Jesus is not just waiting for them to come. He's going to dinner with them. He's spending time with them. He's talking to them. He's lavishing his attention and his grace on them. She's watching this. Most likely she heard him preach. She didn't have the courage to come and talk to him. But something is brewing in her heart, and she just can't let it sit. It's funny, though, that the Pharisees don't like this about Jesus. Okay, in fact, he has to say at John the Baptist, who was a preacher of righteousness. He was the one who was like saying, you better repent. God's going to come, and the axe is already at the foot of the roots, and he's going to chop the tree down unless you repent. You know, he's going to separate the two different groups, the righteous and the not, and he's going to burn up the not righteous. It's really strong language. And then the Pharisees are like, oh, I don't like this John the Baptist guy. He's too strong. He's almost like demon-possessed. But with Jesus, he's with all of the sinners, and they're like, oh, I don't like this Jesus guy because he's a glutton. His morality is too low for us. Okay, John the Baptist, he's kind of too crazy, and Jesus is too easy. And he's too accessible to the sinners. But she's a sinner. She knows it. What is she doing coming to this house? You get a little glimpse of this in just a bit. She comes around and she stands behind Jesus and starts weeping on his feet. Okay? First of all, how is it possible to stand behind somebody and weep at their feet? Either you're doing this. And Jesus is, you know, I think of this in my head. I'm a weird person. I imagine things. Okay. How is it possible if Jesus is sitting down, you have to like that aim your tears at his feet while his head's right here? No, Jesus is lying down, remember? He's reclining. So here she comes. The Pharisees see her. I bet you the Pharisees' first thought is, what is this woman doing in my home? And it's almost like a sneak attack. She comes. Maybe she was a little too afraid how Jesus might respond. If Jesus sees me, what if he says, get away from me, you sinful woman? You know, everybody else he loves, but not her, because some people think of that way. But instead, she comes to his feet and she starts pouring out tears. I imagine, what kind of tears are these? Why is she crying so much? These could be tears of shame in the midst of somebody who knows everything about you. I've tried those tears before. It could be tears of thanks because she's actually heard what he's been preaching. And something is happening in her heart. Something is being released. I know those tears as well. That no matter what she has done, no matter how much she hates herself, God loves her. And she has forgiveness available right through this person. So she comes and she's pouring out. Just give you a heads up, that word for weeping is a word that describes not like sobbing alone. It describes rain-like downpour of tears. Now, if you've ever been to an Asian wedding, Asian women can weep. Yeah, they can weep. It's not a, like, Asian men do this. Asian women bawl. And they, so just imagine, this is a very loud scene. She's weeping. Weeping uncontrollably. And all those tears are actually washing his feet. That, and you'll find out why that's significant in just a bit. But how uncomfortable this must be, not only for Jesus, but for the Pharisees. Now, my wife, she loves when I massage her feet, but I don't like anybody touching my feet. You know, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a pride thing. It's like, man, my feet are stinky. I don't want anybody touching them. So it's a very uncomfortable thing for Jesus to be having this lady and, you know, having that wetness, salty wetness on his feet. And then she doesn't stop there, though. She actually pulls down her hair, because that's what you have to do, because they always have their head up. They always have their hairs up. The act itself is significant. She pulls down, and then she begins to wipe his feet that were done cleanly through her tears and wipe them with her hair. That's another strange feeling, very physically awkward, but symbolically, that act alone would have thrown people into a hissy fit. Because women always walked around with their hairs together. It's a sign of propriety. Women only take off their hair so it comes down in the bedroom. In fact, a husband, by technical rabbinical law, if a wife did that in public, what she just did, if a wife did that, that was grounds for divorce. Okay? So what is she doing? That's what she had done probably in her work. Hundreds, thousands of times, as an act of seduction maybe. But this time, she's doing it as an act of service, as an act of thanks, as an act of devotion. All that she has, she's giving to Jesus. She wipes them with her hair, then she kisses her feet. That is actually, we talked about last week about servanthood of, not even a slave can be asked to wash your feet. Good friends might even wash your feet, but who would kiss the feet? Because the feet is dirty. You walk around in the dirtiness all the time. It is the most absolute sign of thanks and devotion. It is a cultural thing. I realized it because I went to India, and I had a kind of a little experience of this. I was like, oh, I'm putting the pieces together. Went to India, and one of the leaders there asked me to bring a certain book. It was a very specific book. It was a children's book. And I was like, what does he need this for? Why just this one book and not all these other books? And it cost me money, plus it costs space. I'm calculating space all the time to bring it over. But I'm like, okay, I'll trust this. I'll play the game. I'll follow along. And I get there, and I give him all of the stuff that we've planned for, laptops and all kinds of medicines and all this ministry stuff. And then he goes, yeah, you know, about that thing you asked, here it is. And he smiled, and he had called his oldest daughter over. And I'm like, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what's going on here. And his daughter come over, and she sees me. She sees the book. And she kind of like, it's this tense moment. And he tells her, okay, now, this is for you. Pastor Martin brought this from America. Kiss his feet. I'm like, are you not touching my feet? I don't want anybody to touch my feet, right? What it was she had borrowed this book from the library. And she lost it. And in India, you can't find every book. She has a debt to return that book, but they looked and they couldn't find. It was kind of like something that was hanging over her. It was a children's book. She lost it when she was a kid. This guilt and this shame of, I screwed up and I can't fix it. And somehow, this stranger, because she didn't know me that well at the time, brought this book for her because her father asked. And now she's free and clear. And what he asked was, kiss her feet. And you know, if he, you know, I wouldn't have received it, you know. But that was a sign of immeasurable thanks. Okay? That's what she's doing. Not just one. Not just, ew. Over and over. As a way of saying, I know the debt that I've been relieved of. I know the sin that I've been washed of. I know how horrible I am and how hopeless I was. And yet, through you, all of that's gone. And then she breaks out her alabaster jar of perfume and she pours it on his feet. Back then, this was a very familiar custom to do. In fact, you see that little hole right there? We've got thousands of these, actually. There's so many of them that we still have them. These jars that would be carved out of stone, and then they would put the special, very expensive perfume inside. Mostly from India, by the way. Nard is from India. And then see a little hole? That's where they would hang it inside their person. They would carry it with them. Women would do this all the time, partly because, you know, we live in a culture where we take showers every day. But if you've ever been into Europe, everybody, including the men, wear perfume, cologne, right? There's a reason, because they don't shower every day. And not only just women, but especially if this is your trade. This is a part of her trade. Now, this is expensive stuff. So it tells you either she has a high clientele or she's done a lot of this. This is a meaningful thing, another tool she's used in her act of life of sin. Now she's bringing and she's pouring. Now, what you're supposed to do is, and I'll explain this in a sec, but there's three things you're supposed to do when you get into someone's home. If you are a good guest, there are three things. If you are welcoming this person with wide open arms, any act of hospitality usually includes, and they come to your house, you do three things. Number one, you give them a big, you put your hands on their shoulder, and then you kiss them, okay? Now, that's a European thing. If I come to your house and you kiss me on the cheek, I'll be a little tight, okay? Don't touch my feet, don't kiss my cheek. That's my rules, right? But that's what they do. In fact, different countries in Arabic, they have different customs. Some kiss three times, some kiss five, some kiss seven. Some kiss unlimited. I don't know, I've heard that. Like, there's no rule. You can just keep doing this. And it's very weird because by how many times they kiss, you know where they're from, whether they're from Lebanon, whether they're from Iraq, or so on and so forth. But that's what they do. There's a sign of absolute warmth, okay? In the scriptures, it says, give each other a holy kiss. We don't really do that. We do high fives and hugs, which is good. But that's what you're supposed to do. Second, you're supposed to offer water so they can wash their feet because it's dirty and you're inside. Asians have an inside-outside clean context. Third thing you're supposed to do is you're supposed to put something on their head. Here, it's talking about oil or some kind of incense or some kind of rose extract, something fragrant to actually say you're special and you're welcome in our home. Well, all that she's doing actually is what you'll find out in a couple of verses is what the host did not do for Jesus, okay? This expensive perfume. Now, how expensive can perfume be, okay? I had to look because I'm kind of my wife doesn't wear perfume, so I have no idea. But this is some expensive perfume, man. Do you realize this is a side comment? I just had to comment on this because I did some research. $12,720.89 per ounce. Okay, it's probably changing along the way, but that's what I found out. That's some expensive perfume. That's a lot of perfume. But it's probably not that much, but imagine, this is not a simple, you know, $5 chuck that she's putting on his feet, all right? All of this is so scandalous to the Pharisees. They missed out on what she's doing and why. She can't imagine. All this is to them is they're wrapping their minds in their head. What is going on? What is going on? Why is this woman doing this? The thing that's actually in their heads, can you imagine if you were there, you'd be wondering, why is this person doing this? This is actually really emotional. This is very meaningful. She's pouring out her life, her tears, her kisses, her alabaster jars being broken. This is so meaningful, but this is all they can think about. When the Pharisees around the table saw this, guess what? They said to themselves, and this the Pharisee, Simon the host, said to himself, "You know what? I don't know. I knew this guy was off. I knew this guy was not the real deal." Even any kind of person, a prophet who's connected with God, would know this woman's a sinner. Okay? You don't even have to be a prophet. Look at her dress. Look what she's done. They would know, and he wouldn't have to, he would not sit there. He would say, "Get away from me." They're casting guilt and sin on him because of who she is. Can you imagine that? So clueless to what's going on in this woman, not even wanting to know. They made a judgment statement. Not only is she a sinner, but Jesus is a sinner because he's allowing this. He's receiving this. Jesus, knowing what's going on in their minds and their hearts, he actually graciously tells them a story. He said, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And Simon says, "Tell me, teacher." And I wonder what kind of voice that was. You know, "Yes, tell me, teacher." Or, "Okay, let's see what you got. Go ahead and tell me." He says, Jesus says, "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is kind of like a day's wage for a poor person. So 500 is kind of a lot of money. 50 is still some, but not that much, right? And when asked to respond, who's going to be more thankful? Who's going to appreciate it more? The one who's been forgiven 500 or 50? That's like Sunday school answer, right? You know, Jesus, God, prayer, Bible. That's what we were told. That's the Sunday school answer. You got one of those four, is it 95%? That's the Sunday school answer. Of course, the one who has been, whose debt, the bigger the debt, the more thankful you are, the more love you have. And Jesus says, "Of course, you've judged correctly." And then he turns to the woman. And while he's talking to Simon, he's looking at the woman, saying, "You're important, but this woman is really important. Do you see this woman, Simon?" Okay, Simon's over here, and she's talking to the woman. "Do you see this woman?" And the woman's like, "Right, listen to Jesus. I came to your house, Simon. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has wet her feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven loves little." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? How does Jesus know that she's been forgiven of her great many sins? It's there. It's the love she shows. It's the genuineness, the depth of her thanks and her expression. She's been forgiven so much. Something is driving her. Something is pulling her into Jesus' presence to weep tears of thanks and of freedom at his feet, to wipe them with her hair, to give him her security, this most expensive thing that she has, and just to honor him, okay? Those who have experienced grace, it is the most natural thing to respond this way, okay? I love the way Luther describes her response of just pouring out her tears. He calls it heart water. Heart water. I know what that looks like. I know what that feels like, to have heart water coming out because grace has touched my heart. I've experienced God's love and forgiveness. But whoever's been forgiven little in their own eyes loves little. Isn't that interesting? It's a diagnostic of who you think you are and what system by which you live. Simon, who has worked so hard to make himself approved to God because he's been doing everything right, can't even understand why she's doing this, much less figures that he's been forgiven much at all. But this woman, in her brokenness, in her shame, in her humility, actually believed who God is, what he was saying, received grace. And what did it do? It changed her from the inside out. This is the every single person who encounters Christ, walks with Christ, basically encounters grace, walks by grace. The great part is, Jesus gets to tell her, your sins are forgiven. So that she knows when she goes off, is this a pipe dream? Is this something just I just thought? Maybe I just interpreted his words different. No. She knows that she's forgiven. And Jesus confirms it completely. The other guests, they're up in a roar now. They're even more angry. Who the bleep is this guy who thinks that he can forgive sins because they know their Old Testament? Only God can forgive sins. And yet Jesus not only forgives her and tells her, your faith, that thing that drove you to come here, to believe in what was promised, actually, he's confirming, your faith has saved you. You are forgiven. Go in peace. This is the story of just unspeakable grace. Right in the midst of the people who are supposed to evidence this, the Pharisees, the representatives, the ones who are supposed to know God, they actually are clueless to grace. There's something about this, that our life in Christ always starts with grace. In fact, in Ephesians we're reminded, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. Her faith saved her only because she knew and she made her heart accessible to all the grace that God was bringing. You understand? God's grace is the means by which we can be stirred to say, I believe. All the stuff that I've done, I've messed up over and over and over again. I try to hide in front of people and try to believe, make myself believe if I'm just do a lot of good things or be better, if I live according to this operating system where I can attract God with my goodness, guess what? That actually blocks God. And instead, all around, we're stuck in a system. We're blind to the very grace that he's giving over and over again. I think this is such an important thing for us. The longer you've been in church, the more you talk about grace, often, the more far you get from it. The better your life becomes, because we spend a whole week trying to make our lives better before God, we forget it's by grace. That all of this is there, not because we can make it or do it by our willpower. God is bringing it to us. He's making his heart, his strength, his love available to us, his power, his kindness. In fact, we don't come to repentance. We don't come to say, oh, I screwed up so badly and I know I deserve to die, because God threatens us and says, you better come or else you're going to go to hell. The scriptures say it's your kindness that leads to repentance. It's the grace that stirs up, could it be true? God would forgive me for this? And you believe him. And heart waters are released. A couple more verses to help us to wrestle with this, because if you've been in church for a while, you don't think this. When you hear sermons on grace, you're like, that's for that person over there, the one who needs it. That's for the sinner over there. We don't actually realize we need grace not only for the things that we're not doing well, like slideshows and others, but for the grace just to be with God, to be around him, to grow in him. Grace is everything. I'm going to finish up with a couple verses and we'll be almost done, but I want you to look at this verse that we say a lot, and I want to give you the context. This is from the English Standard Version because it actually uses the word grace twice, as it is closer to the original language. But God, he gives us more grace, and therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We love that verse, right? Because we all think we're the humble and we're not the proud, right? But it's so true. The second we get into a place where we think we don't need grace, we don't access grace, we put ourselves far from grace, what ends up happening is we've closed our hearts and our lives to God. The very place where we bring our, I need you, I'm connected to you, I'm drawn to you, I want you, in humility, all of that grace abounds even more. But if you look at the passage, a verse right before this, and the context is, James is sermonizing. He's saying stuff like, you better watch out. You can't be a friend with God and a friend with the world. Okay, you adulterous generation. You're fighting constantly because you are disconnected with God and his grace. There's enviness and there's bitterness and there's conflict. He's saying, watch out. That's a bad system. It is a sign you are not connected with grace. Okay? And then he says something really funny. He says, do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In other words, he's supposedly quoting a scripture that God is saying, I want something really meaningfully, covenantally, that's rightfully mine, that I've put in you. Now, here's a couple problems. Number one, there's no scripture verse that says that. Yeah, this is where you get a little tricky. Long story short, he's attaching onto the Old Testament where God says, I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. Do not play with me. I don't play relationship. I give my all, and I expect, and I want all of you. Well, he's saying this, that in fact, don't you know, when you are full of envy, when you are backbiting, when you're so caught up in a world where I'm doing all my good and then I'm pursuing the world. This is good enough for me with you, God. I put you in a distant place. I don't really need that. I'm going to pursue the world. What is he saying? You would think that God says, oh, you horrible person, you sinner, get away from me. You're in trouble. But James, the preacher of righteousness, the one that Martin Luther said, this guy, this should not even be in the Bible because it's an epistle of straw. There's no grace here. What does he say? When you are in that position, far from God, it says, God is jealous for you. He wants you back. His heart longs with holy jealousy. When you're so caught up in unholy enviness and jealousy, that's a sign that you are broken from grace. And he wants to come and he wants to woo you back in because he puts something in you and he wants more of you. And that's the verse that he uses right before he says, but in this circumstance, when you're so off and off of the corner like that sinner woman, guess what? He gives more grace if you will allow him to get to you. Two things to remind us of as we go forward. Grace is not something that we just talk about and we like. We absolutely need. If you think you don't need more and more grace every day, guess what? You're going to find that you're going to get distant from God. Pride will begin to settle in, and you won't be able to respond to him. We'll be singing these songs. My affection, my devotion, poured upon the feet of Jesus, and it'll be nothing to you. He who has been forgiven little in their own perception, or she, loves little. But once you realize not only the sin that you've sinned, but where you are, how much he is so good, and how much you need him, something stirs, and how good he is, and how grace begins to filter into your soul, that becomes meaningful, that becomes real, not just in a song, but in our lives. We talk about the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible and praying every day. And a lot of people, when they think about that, they think, oh my gosh, that's a chore. Okay, trust me. We lead these, and we're going to be doing this. This is a precursor to the next intro sermon to our grace group. Because our grace group is going to be, how do we build a life where we access grace every day? We're bringing ourselves to his presence through scripture and prayer. But I tell you, most people are going to be like, oh no, pastor. You're going to make me read the Bible every day? You're going to make me pray every day? Oh, it's such a chore. I would never do it myself because I'm so busy. I got the more important things to do. But actually, spiritual disciplines are not how do we make ourselves more righteous and more godly and more wonderful. It's actually saying, I need you, God, so desperately. I got to put myself in the way of grace. I got to soak. I got to bust into that room where you are. And I got to pour out my heart. I got to see you. And the grace of that encounter means he looks at us and he says, not only your sins are forgiven, not only you are saved, go in peace, but he pours out grace into our lives. I need to preach this sermon before we talk about this, because otherwise we're going to enter into this thinking, oh, this is just another religious exercise. How many times can I read the Bible in a year? How much Bible do I know? How many minutes am I praying? That's not it. It's, are we hungering? Are we thirsting for? Are we operating more and more out of grace? Are we putting ourselves in the way of grace? I love this verse. It says, it is King David who broke all the Ten Commandments in one, pretty much one escapade. And he was confronted, and he realized how proud he was, and he realized how far he was from God. And he just broke down before him. And this psalm is his testimony. He recognized God as a God of grace. He says, my sacrifice, O God, is not doing all these great things, slaughtering all these animals and doing all this religious activity, like reading the Bible and praying. That's not bad, but if you're doing it for religious activity to get God's attention because you're good, then that's really messed up. Saying, that's not what is pleasing to you. That's not what you want. That's not how grace comes to me. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. Like this woman, she knows. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. The line that one of the guys actually around that baptism circle shared was, interestingly enough, as we were sharing, what did God tell you? And God told me, as I was listening around that circle, he told me, I am yours, you are mine. He's reminding me that grace is still there for me. Even though every day is tough, even though sometimes I wonder, where are you, God? Even though sometimes just trying to do what I'm supposed to do takes every ounce of energy I have. He constantly reminds me, I'm with you. There's grace. Stay with me. But what this guy next to me was shared was, what he heard was, he was reminded of this phrase of a pastor who told him, grace is like water. Just like water, it filters down into the lowest place. Meaning, there might be a place where you don't let anybody go to. The dark part of you, like I used to have, I still have. The place where you're too shameful for anybody to know. Where the enemy owns you there because you think there's not enough grace there. But God's grace, pulled by gravity, will meet you right there. A filter down, taking a very circular, loop, if necessary, route. He'll meet you there on a daily basis. If you give him just a little crack, if you make a little room. The gravity of the grace that this woman experienced drove her to her knees, squeezed the heart water out of her. The gravity and the beauty of the God's grace that he has for you, he's going to meet you. I'm really believing this next series, it might not be every day, but God's grace is going to filter down as we open up time, open up our hearts to him. I want you to bow your heads with me.